We are glad to present your speaker, Don Blackwell.
On July 10, 1509, there was a man born who had a profound effect on the religious world. His name was John Calvin. He was a French theologian, and his influence has been so far-reaching that nearly every non-Catholic group has, to some degree, borrowed from his teaching. And still today, his doctrines are very much alive. When you hear the doctrine of once saved, always saved, you're hearing Calvinism. When you hear the doctrine of babies being born in sin, you're hearing Calvinism. Many translations of the Bible have been affected by Calvinism. That's one of the problems with the New International Version. The denominational world today is filled with Calvinism. Now, John Calvin began with a very noble goal in mind. He wanted to deny the works of salvation as being taught by the Catholic Church. He and others like him, men such as Martin Luther, saw the dominant Catholic Church of their day, that it was not teaching what the Bible taught, and so they sought to reform it. John Calvin was 8 years old when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the wall of the church door in Wittenberg. When he was 27 years old, Calvin published a work known as The Institutes of the Christian Religion. In 1618, some religious thinkers assembled together into what is called the Council of Dort, and they summarized Calvin's teaching with an acrostic, the word tulip. Each letter in the word tulip stands for a point of Calvin's doctrine. Someone mentioned to me on one occasion they were unfamiliar with what we're talking about when we speak of Calvinism. Friends, if you can remember tulip and remember what each letter stands for, then you will know Calvinism. The first letter in the word tulip is T. It stands for total hereditary depravity. And this point of Calvin's doctrine taught that men are born in sin, thus hereditary depravity. You inherit a depraved condition at birth. The doctrine says that the sin of Adam has passed on to all of his descendants so that they enter into this world as sinners. The Calvinists would turn to passages such as Psalm 51:5 to try to support this doctrine. Psalm 51:5 says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Particularly, the New International Translation of the Bible favors the Calvinistic slant. It says, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." But friends, to translate it this way shows a denominational bias and not an honesty with the original language. This verse in Psalm 51 does not teach that David nor anyone else was born in sin, as we will show in just a moment. A Calvinist will also take you to Psalm 58 and verse 3, where the Bible says, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies." But I want for you to notice that this verse does not teach that babies are born in sin. In fact, this verse explains itself. It says that they go astray, not that they are born astray. It says that they are speaking lies. How many babies do you know who can speak at birth? Friends, you see, this verse is using a figure of speech called a hyperbole. In other words, it's exaggerated language. And all that this verse is saying is that some men are so wicked that even at a very early age, they began engaging in evil. The Bible does not teach anywhere that men are born in sin. First, we need to understand that sin is committed, not inherited. 1 John 3:4 says, "Whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." So unless an individual has transgressed the law, he is not guilty of sin. Secondly, the Bible teaches specifically that a man cannot inherit the sin of his father. Ezekiel 18 and 20 says, "The soul that sins shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." Thirdly, since the spirit of men comes from God, we cannot be born in sin. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 9 says that God is the Father of spirits. If God is the Father of spirits, as this passage teaches us, what would it imply if God created us with depraved spirits? That would make God the author of sin, would it not? If not, why not? Fourthly, If the term total hereditary depravity is correct, then it would mean that a child is born as sinful and corrupt as he can possibly be. As one preacher put it, a child would be a miniature version of old Beelzebub himself. John Calvin wrote in his Institutes of the Christian Religion that man is born altogether devoid of good. He is recorded as saying, "There are some infants in hell, not a span long." Friends, who could believe that about a baby? The Bible does not teach that. The Bible does not teach that babies can go to hell. The Bible teaches just the contrary. It treats children as being pure and as being sinless. Matthew 18 and verse 3, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say unto you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And verse 18, the text says, "Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Friends, the second letter in the word tulip, the second tenet of Calvinism, is unconditional election. The U stands for unconditional election. Now, what does that mean? Unconditional means there are no conditions or requirements. Election refers to a chosen select number. This point teaches that God has already chosen a select group of people who will be saved. And either you are in this number or you are not, and there's nothing that you can do about it one way or the other. When a Calvinist is asked why God saves some and does not save others, his answer is that such information belongs to God's secret counsels. In other words, we can't know. That's God's choice. It's very interesting to me, though, that every one of them who teaches this doctrine seems to count himself in the elect. I want you to notice a passage of Scripture with me. It's found in Romans chapter 9 and verse 15. It says, "For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will show compassion on whomever I will show compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy." And so the Calvinists would say, see, God elects whom he will. It's not left up to man. Friend, it's true that God chooses upon whom he will have mercy, but the Bible tells us without a shadow of a doubt that the one that he chooses to have mercy on is a specific category of individual. Listen to Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 7 and see if you can pick this out. The text says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him." Friends, the one upon whom the Lord chooses to have mercy is the one who forsakes his wicked way and returns to the Lord. Here's another passage. Proverbs 28 and verse 13 says, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy." Again, the Lord chooses to have mercy, but not on an arbitrary select group, but on those who forsake their sin. Friends, this idea of one of unconditional election contradicts clear teachings of the Scripture. First, it makes a mockery out of God. It makes a mockery out of grace. Secondly, it makes God one who shows partiality, and the Bible specifically tells us that he is not such a one. Acts 10 and 34, Peter said, "In truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." And thirdly, this idea of electing certain persons to be saved while ignoring others contradicts what God tells us about himself. 2 Peter 3:9 says that the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And friends, by the way, God does speak of the elect, but he never speaks of the unconditionally elect. 2 Peter 1 and verse 10, Peter wrote, "Wherefore, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall." You see, Peter does speak of their election, but he speaks of it as something that requires diligence on their part, not something that is unconditional. The third letter in the word tulip is L, and it stands for limited atonement. This third tenet of Calvinism teaches that Christ died only for a chosen group, namely those who were unconditionally elected. It says that atonement offered by the blood of Christ was limited to these. And they will use passages such as Ephesians 5:25 that says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." Now, that's true, friends, that Christ died for those in the church. But the fact is, he died for all men. Those in the church are just those who have chosen to accept the atonement. But it is offered to all. And to say that there is limited atonement is to imply that Christ did not die for all. It says that Christ died only for specific people who have been unconditionally selected. Friends, I do not know of a doctrine that more blatantly contradicts the Scriptures than does this one. 1 John 2 and verse 2 says, "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9 says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." 1 Timothy 2, 3 and 4 says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." And Jesus said in John 12 and 32, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." Friends, to teach limited atonement is to contradict verse after verse after verse of the Bible. One more thought before we discontinue this point. That is, if there is a limited atonement, then why a great commission? Jesus said to go into all of the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Friends, why is there a universal call if there is a limited atonement? Such is not sensible. Why would the Lord ask us to extend the gospel to all men if not all men can respond to it? Friends, the fact of the matter is, all men can respond to the gospel of Christ if he will hear the word, if he will believe it, repent of his sins, confess his faith in Christ, be baptized into the one church which Jesus purchased with his blood, and then live faithfully until death.